So in Prince Caspian, one of C.S. Lewis's books, the Narnia ones, Aslan says, "To know what would have happened, child," speaking to Lucy, "nobody is ever told that. Nobody's ever told what would have happened, what might have happened." So yes, in general, speculating on what might have happened is quite a dangerous thing. I think you'll probably agree. Pretty hard working out what's just happened sometimes, isn't it? Never mind what's going to happen in the future. Nevertheless, stay with me. You remember how in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus was praying, and he said, "Abba, Father, remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, not what I want, but what you will." Because humanly speaking, Jesus didn't want to suffer and die, did he? And so there he was, asking for strength from the Holy Spirit to suffer and die by drinking the cup, remember that word, cup, the cup of God's anger. And he said, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." And so he did. And he suffered and he died. He drained the cup of God's anger right down to the dregs at the very bottom. And in the Easter season, we were no doubt thinking about that. But have you ever wondered what would happen to you, and indeed to me, to all of us, if Jesus hadn't said, "Not what I will, but what you will," if instead Jesus had said, "No, not what you will, what I will"? That's a shocking thought, really, isn't it? Because then, instead of Jesus drinking that cup of God's anger for us, we would have to do it ourselves, wouldn't we? And that's something like what had happened to ancient Israel in Isaiah chapter 51. Now, ultimately, they hadn't, but they had at least taken quite a few sips from the cup of God's wrath in verses 17 to 23 of chapter 51. Starts like this in verse 17. "Wake yourself, wake yourself." It's another one of those awake cries, isn't it? "Stand up, O Jerusalem." So last week it was addressing the Lord. This week it's addressing Jerusalem, who's usually spoken of as she, or as a daughter, Jerusalem, in Isaiah. So "wake yourself, wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath." So we're definitely on the same theme as in the Garden of Gethsemane here, aren't we? And for these people in 700 BC, and the ones who then came back from exile in sort of 538 BC, this cup of God's wrath, what did it look like for them? Well, basically it looked like exile, it looked like death. Not a happy cup, this one. The cup of God's wrath, after all. It looked like bereavement, it looked like loss of home, it looked like God's displeasure. Verse 20, "Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God." Why? Well, because they had not repented of idolatry and many social evils, sins that they'd done. So they had been rebuked by God and been made to drink the cup of his anger, his wrath. But that's not actually what this bit of the chapter's about, or this bit of Isaiah, as we read on. So in verse 21, Isaiah says, "Therefore hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine." No, they're drunk on the wrath of God. They're drunk with God's punishment. They're drunk with suffering. They're drunk with exile. They're drunk with bereavement, all these ghastly things. Verse 22, "Thus says the Lord, your Lord, the Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of his people," because the Lord, using his covenant name there, actually cares about his people, even though he's just made them drink the cup of his wrath. He's going to do something. The third and fourth lines in verse 22, "Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering." So that's the same as the cup of wrath, really. The bowl of my wrath, which is the same again. You shall drink it no more. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, the Babylonians or Assyrians or someone. So God is going to take away their cup of suffering. So despite the first appearances, this is a good news chapter, this one. He's never going to be angry with them again. What, never? Yes, never. Look at the end of verse 22. He says, no more. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. And you say, well, didn't they suffer God's wrath again, at least in AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem? Yes, but you see, as always happens when you're reading through a passage in Isaiah, it's not just talking about the time then. After a while, you find the words and the paragraphs start looking into the future and into the distant future, and they see us as well as these ancient Jews. They see all of God's people, and they look often into the distant future, into eternity. And so that's what the end of verse 22 is talking about. It's the future that will be brought in by the servant of the Lord, who we've been reading about in the various servant songs. There's the big one is next week, the Isaiah 53 one, that starts actually just before the end of chapter 52. And it's our future. Indeed, it's your future if you are relying on the Lord Jesus to drink the cup of God's wrath for you. So, because when Jesus suffered and when he died, he drank that cup of God's wrath instead of you, if you're a Christian this evening. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath so that we don't have to. I should see you looking at least mildly pleased and relieved at that this evening. It's an incredible thing, isn't it? Jesus, the Son of God himself, who hadn't done any sin himself, drank the cup of God's wrath, the very cup that he pleaded the Father to take away from him. But then when he said, yet not what I will, but what you will, Jesus went on and he suffered and he died. He drank that cup so that you don't have to. That's an amazing thing. And you could imagine that we all have a cup of our own, not of coffee like this one or tea, but a cup of God's wrath. And it's sort of personal. It's mine because my sin was personal against God. But you know, if you give this cup of God's wrath that really belongs to you, to the Lord Jesus, then he'll drink it for you. That's the gospel, isn't it? And it's an amazing thing. So the cup of wrath first was taken away from God's people in 538 BC and eventually given to the Lord Jesus, really. The second thing is another cup, and I've called it the cup of free redemption. So now we've arrived in chapter 52, we're looking at the first six verses. There's a bit of a surprise. Instead of putting on sackcloth, as in Isaiah 22 verse 12, because of God's anger and because of invasion and exile, verse 1 of chapter 52 says, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. I'll sing that one in just a little while. Put on your beautiful garments. Not put on sackcloth and all the stuff that they've been wearing previously because of all the invasions and exiles and death and bereavement and all that stuff. No, complete contrast. There's going to be a celebration. So put on your party clothes, basically, is what it's saying, isn't it? Why is there such a celebration? Well, because the end of verse 1, this is that verse that's quite difficult to read. There shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. In other words, two things going on here. First is that you're no longer going to be invaded and killed by those uncircumcised Gentiles. Pretty major change, something to party about. That's not going to happen anymore. Then verse 2, shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from around your neck, O captive daughter Zion. You're no longer going to be captives, slaves in exile. So those are both things to party about, really, aren't they, and celebrate. And then more detail, verse 3, for thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing. Now that's quite unusual, isn't it? Even when you sell something on eBay, you usually get 99p for it. You were sold for nothing, though, says the Lord, and you should be redeemed without money. They were not sold as slaves would be for money normally. They were simply taken into captive by the Babylonians and taken into exile. No money changed hands really, unless they lost some money to the raiding Babylonians, I suppose. Does that ring a bell anywhere? Being sold, no money being involved, does that ring a bell? A bit later in Isaiah? Yes, look at your handouts. I put the verses that you need to look at on the handout. Isaiah 55 verse 1. Where, in effect, the Lord Jesus says, come, everyone who thirsts, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Because this is a different kind of redemption that's happening, a cashless, moneyless redemption. It's rather like 1 Peter 1:18, also on your handouts, where Peter writes, for you know that it was not with silver or gold, in other words, money, that you were redeemed. You weren't bought back like a slave being redeemed, given his freedom, by money changing hands. No. What was the price that was paid? Well, the next verse. But with the precious blood of Christ, which is worth far more than silver and gold. And it needs to be, because no amount of money is enough to redeem us, to buy us back. So money is not in use here. No, it had to be the precious blood of Christ, and that's what's being looked forward to in these verses. And that's why Jesus simply had to drink that cup of God's wrath and go through with his suffering and death, because the only currency that would be accepted to redeem you and me is the precious blood of Jesus himself. So seeing the cup of God's wrath has been taken away, in its place we get the cup of free redemption, as paid for by the Lord Jesus. And that's the first good news cup, the cup of free redemption. Heading three is the second cup, and I've called it the cup of good news, because these words are in the passage, in fact. So instead of bad news, we drink the cup of good news. Now, usually watchmen on the city walls would bring bad news. Usually a watchman would blow a trumpet or something, and he'd say, the Babylonians are coming. The Assyrians are coming. Bad news. But have a look at chapter 52, verse 7. And now have a look at your feet. Everybody got feet they can look at? And now we read the verse. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Do your feet look that good? I wonder. Who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation. It's a great verse, isn't it, that one? Anybody remember Imelda Marcos from the 1970s? Those of us who are losing hair or going a bit grey, and you can remember the Filipino First Lady, Imelda Marcos. Remember what she was famous for, above all else?
Shoes.
Shoes. She had how many pairs of shoes when... It was actually 3,000, right? Think about Solomon and his wives, part-timer. Imelda Marcos had 3,000 pairs of shoes. She had the right priority, you see. She knew that it was important to have beautiful feet. She was just a bit confused about how you have beautiful feet. Not because she thought you could do it by buying pairs of shoes. You get beautiful feet by sharing the gospel of God's salvation with people. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. That's how to have beautiful feet, isn't it? And in fact, this salvation that's being shared by the sharing of the good news is not limited to the Jews. In fact, look at verse 10. The Lord has bared his holy arm that we were thinking of last week before the eyes of all the nations. Nations, well, that's Gentiles like most of us, isn't it? And in fact, the nations and the ends of the earth, because the ends of the earth doesn't mean territory, it means people, everyone's going to find out about, hear about God's salvation wherever they live. Rest of verse 10, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And it's another one of those verses that should remind us of a New Testament verse. Does it remind anyone of a passage? Seeing the salvation of God, seeing God's salvation?
Simeon,
nunc dimittis, as it's sometimes known, in Miss Latin for now dismiss or now you dismiss. So that he's standing there in the temple with the baby Jesus in his arms. And he says, "Now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." How had Simeon seen God's salvation? Well, he looked down into his arms, and there it was, in the form of a baby, the Lord Jesus himself. "My eyes have seen your salvation." And he goes on, it's on your handout of this, "that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples," Gentiles, "a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." Because Jesus is the only route to salvation. He is the only salvation in himself, isn't he? And because Jesus came not only to save Jews, but those of us who are Gentiles as well, that cup was, it was a big cup, the one he drank, wasn't it? It wasn't just a coffee cup of God's wrath against the Jewish people, but actually it was a big cup that covered salvation and forgiveness for us Gentiles as well. So that's the cup of good news, the cup of salvation in verses 7 to 10. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Let's make sure we have beautiful feet, shall we? And we note that in passing. And the third cup that we are given in verse 11 is the cup of purity and therefore service, I've called it, verse 11. "Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing." That's sort of biblical code language, meaning an idol, an unclean thing. We've noticed that in Isaiah lots of times, haven't we? Israel, ancient Israel's constant failing was that of worshipping idols. And instead, verse 11 goes on, "Go out from the midst of her," Babylon, "purify yourselves," because Babylon was full of idols, "you who bear the vessels of the Lord." So this is addressed to the Levites or the priests or the temple servants. And that means that in its way, it's addressed to us, the new covenant people of God, who are priests, who are purified by Jesus in order to serve God. Another New Testament verse should sort of jangle in your brain. Put it on your handout. Hebrews 9, verse 14. So what we've read in Isaiah 52, verse 11, is quite like Hebrews 9, 14. "How much more than just sacrifices will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." So when we drink the cup of purity through Jesus' blood being shed, that has the result, not only that we are cleansed and pure and guilt-free, and we have clear consciences, but it also has the effect there that we can serve our God, as in verse 11 and in Hebrews 9:14 as well. We can serve our God. And so Jesus saying to God, his Heavenly Father, "But your will be done." Jesus saying yes to drinking the cup of God's wrath also means, amongst all these other things, that we can serve God as pure, purified priests. And there are lots of verses talking about God's people being priests, aren't there? Scattered around the Bible. And then the fourth good cup I've called the cup of safety or the cup of salvation. It's in Isaiah 52 verse 12. So we see this cup of salvation, which of course is the exact opposite of God's cup of wrath or anger. Verse 12. "For you shall not go out in haste," like they did when they left Egypt and had to eat unleavened bread. You remember all that? That's why it was unleavened in the first place anyway. "And you shall not go in flight," fleeing, "for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." So when Israel left Egypt, the Shekinah glory cloud went before them, didn't it? That's what's being alluded to in verse 12. And occasionally it went behind them as well. And sometimes it gave light and sometimes it gave darkness, this cloud representing the presence of God. And our situation is better than that, because we're not just guarded in front or behind by Jesus' precious blood. We're guarded behind and before, for the Lord will go before you and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. We're sort of embraced front and back, surrounded in safety by our God, by Jesus' precious blood, by God's Holy Spirit, and indeed by God's fatherly love, even better than when Israel came out of Egypt. It's like Jesus, the good shepherd, promised. John 10, verse 11, he said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He drinks the cup, doesn't he? John 10, verse 4, the good shepherd goes before the sheep, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And John 10, 28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will ever snatch them out of my hand, says Jesus. And he could say that because he drank the cup of God's wrath. So that fourth good cup from the good shepherd is the cup of safety and salvation, isn't it? Jesus got the painful cup of God's anger, even though he didn't deserve it. We get these four good cups, a cup of safety and salvation, a cup of purity and service, a cup of good news instead of bad, and we get the cup of God's wrath taken away. And that's all sort of hidden in those chapters, isn't it? End of 51 and 52 in Isaiah. But you remember I said, and this is concluding remarks really, we all have our own cup of God's wrath that must be drunk. Right? Cups have to be drunk, don't they? For some reason, when it's God's wrath, because of God's justice, I guess, a cup of his wrath always has to be drunk by someone. Don't know, you can see the picture on your handouts there. Small one, admittedly. I think it's a screenshot from the BBC Merlin series, which some of us greatly enjoyed, with or without kids. And it's where Merlin is saved by King Arthur, who drinks from a poisoned cup, you see. So the episode is called The Labyrinth of Gedrath. Arthur has sinned, sort of, by killing a unicorn, apparently. That's bad, mustn't do that. And for some reason, Merlin and Arthur are fastened to chairs. You can see in the picture, they're stuck there. And they're in front of a table, and it's set up with two cups on it, one of which contains the deadly poison, and the other a harmless liquid, you know, the kind of thing. Each man can only drink from one cup, and the contents of both cups must be drunk. So this should be sort of ringing bells all over the place, really, shouldn't it? Merlin deduces that they must pour both the cups into one cup, so then they don't need to guess which one's got the poison in, because it's all in one cup, then, you see. But then Arthur, the hero, distracts Merlin. Hey, look at that, or something, you know. Pulls all the liquid into the single cup, and then he drinks it. And then the hero, King Arthur, collapses. And Merlin lives to cast another spell or something like that. And you have to watch the telly, obviously, to find out what happens to Arthur after that, because he didn't actually die. But this, it's only fiction, isn't it? Merlin is just fiction. But in a way, Merlin is more than that, because the idea of someone heroically substituting himself to save others, drinking a cup for them, it's part of our culture, isn't it? Someone giving himself to save others. You know, even if you're into science fiction, and the android Data gives himself to save all the others in one of the Star Trek films. You know the one I mean. Nemesis, I think, isn't it? It's all over. It's part of our culture. It's in the air we breathe, I think a book is called. And yet Jesus drinking the cup of God's wrath is not just culture, nor is it fiction. It actually happened, because it is the event that all these other fictional and cultural things all point to. Jesus drinking the cup of God's wrath so that you and I don't have to. Now, we sin all the time, not just by killing unicorns, I assume. So we all have this cup of God's anger to drink, don't we? And if you're not relying on the Lord Jesus to drink that cup of God's anger, then there's a big difference between you and even me, okay? Because, you see, my cup is empty, right? Because Jesus drank it to the dregs on the cross. Now, if you're not trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, then your cup is still full. Are you going to be proud and insist on drinking it yourself, being a hero like King Arthur to save Merlin, sort of thing? Or are you going to be humble and are you going to give your cup to Jesus, who will then drink it for you, which he can do because he died on the cross and he's actually already drunk it in reality, you see. And you're going to give your cup of God's wrath to Jesus to drink on your behalf. That's the big question. Shall we pray?